The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Church family, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 24. Acts, chapter 24, as Andrew mentioned, we're returning to our series in the book of Acts. It's been almost 2 months since we took a small pause from that to look during the month of December in our Jesus Is series to understand all of who Jesus is, to cause our minds to be focused upon Him and His character and who He is. As we had our Christmas season in the past couple of weeks, we focused on the week of prayer and the Word, as we always begin our year, to challenge our hearts and our minds with those two very important disciplines to really cause us, encourage us to have a life that is focused and rooted in prayer and standing deep upon the rock of God's Word. I do pray that those two encourage you, and if you didn't get to hear those are on our website. I would encourage you to go to those and hear those as well. The week of prayer guides are also on the tables in the back. Just because it's called the week of prayer in the Word does not mean that you only have to pray for those particular emphases during that time. We desperately need to pray all the time for God to work greatly. And last Sunday afternoon, we gathered at the new facility for a special time of prayer, and man, what a great time it was. About 50 people gathered there in the lobby and just calling out to the Lord to do a great work. So it was just a wonderful time. We're getting closer, church family, closer and closer, and we will have another time, especially before we have our opening day there on Sunday. We will probably have an actual gathering and an actual worship service, kind of like an open house, where we as the people of God will get together and we will fall before the Lord on our faces and beg for His mercy and His grace to do a great work. I simply want to encourage you now to know that just because when the building is done does not mean the work is done. The building is a tool that God gives us, and it just means that it goes into higher gear for us to serve our Lord. As we turn our attention to the book of Acts, chapter 24, just so you understand a big picture of where we're going, the timetable that we're anticipating being here before we move to the new facility lines up in just God's sovereign hand as we look at the book of Acts and end over the next several chapters prior to going to. Because when we get to the end of this book, it's Acts 28, where we're seeing that Paul is what we know of as kind of the wrapping up his earthly ministry into Rome, and then the gospel story has continued. We are here because the gospel story has continued. And we're going to see how that, as we end out this book of Acts 24, how the gospel has continued, and then our role that God has called us to be a part of as this body called Redemption Church to continue that story. This series has been entitled The Beginning and the Multiplication of the Church. And the reason why we did that is because the book of Acts is a connecting point for us. It is a connecting point between the life and the ministry of Jesus and all the New Testament letters that we have in the New Testament. The church at Philippi, the Philippian letters, the church at Corinth, the Corinthian letter, the church at Ephesus. Outside the book of Acts, we would have this missing piece of the puzzle, not really knowing what happened to connect what Jesus ended the gospel ministry when He told His disciples to go therefore and make disciples, and then seeing what took place in all those letters. The book of Acts is a connection piece. It's really a lens to see how God took a few people and multiplied the church tremendously. And so the reason why we've studied the book of Acts is because my heart's desire is that we as a church will see that God's desire is to multiply the gospel even now in 2019, all these years later, that He longs for the gospel to continue to spread. And we have been chosen by God's grace to be a part of that story. And so as we look today in Acts 24, I want to simply kind of revisit just for a moment that you understand big picture of what has taken place, because some of you have been here through the series, some of you are newly attending, and so I want to kind of catch us up that we understand what has taken place. You have your finger there in Acts 24. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1, that we can see the big picture of what God is doing. In Acts chapter 1, we see the continuation, really the commission that Jesus gave His apostles and to us. And it really helps us to understand the stage, if you will, the picture, the backdrop of this great book. In Acts 1 verse 8, Luke, who is the author of the Gospel of Luke, is also the author of the book of Acts, is telling us, as you know, he's writing to a person named Theophilus who is investigating Christianity. And the book of Luke was about him telling about Jesus' life. And the book of Acts is about him telling what's happened to the church. That you understand this, Luke was Paul's associate. He was a sidekick. So he had first-hand experience, eyewitness to many things that took place. So he's writing this account after all these things has occurred. And so he's letting us know by God's grace that we can see as he commissioned them. In Acts 1 verse 8, as Jesus is speaking to his disciples right before he left, and these were his words, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." That verse is key for you as you look at the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts actually unfolds in those geographical categories. We see how the gospel begins to spread there in Jerusalem. Then we see it spread to Judea. Then we see it spread to Samaria. And we see it spread to the ends of the earth. But here's what I want us to understand, big picture. That is the backdrop of all that God is doing in the book of Acts. And even the backdrop of when we get to Acts 24, as Paul is standing before a Roman governor named Felix, that is part of the ends of the earth that Jesus promised in Acts 1:8. Understand the backdrop of the sovereign hand of God. He is going to accomplish His purposes. Sometimes what He sets out to accomplish may cause us to go through some very difficult things. As we back do a backdrop and we think about the study when the gospel was in Jerusalem and Judea Central, if you will. The gospel had gone up to Galilee in that ministry. But do you remember what it took for the gospel actually then to spread even further to Samaria? It was in Acts chapter 7. There was a man named Stephen who was one of those godly, wise men that the apostles chose to minister to the widows. And he was persecuted for his faith. The very man that we're reading about in Acts 24, Paul was standing there by the side, watching, causing, allowing this man Stephen to be persecuted. But it was through the persecution of the church that caused Christians to scatter. And it was through that that the gospel began to spread. A man named Philip, who was also one of those deacons, went out to Samaria. And it says whole towns came to faith in Christ through the man of God who began to preach. So the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Samaria through some very difficult circumstances. Then we begin to see in Acts chapter 9, the very man who was the persecutor became in contact with Christ on the road to Damascus. God radically changed him. He's on his way to kill people, but God changed the course of his life. That's the story for many of us in this room. God changed the course of our life for the good. We were heading one direction, and by His grace, He met us and He changed us. If you think that you've changed yourself, I want to remind you that you're only a changed man, a woman, and a boy and girl because the grace of God has changed you. And because Paul was changed, it was there that God gave a promise to him in Acts chapter 9. He says, you're going to be my witness. You're going to witness to Jews, you're going to witness to Gentiles, and you're going to witness to kings. May I remind you that the very person now that he's standing before is one of those high-ranking officials that was promised to him many years before in Acts 9. After Acts 9, we then begin to see what we call three missionary journeys where Paul, in Acts 13, the church commissioned him. Commissioned he and Barnabas to go out on the very first missionary journey in a small circle, if you will, geographically, begin to go preach to places where the gospel had not been heard, and the church began to be birthed in different areas. He came back to the church there at Antioch, and he was encouraged by them. He went out again on his second missionary journey, and God closed some doors where he wanted to go, and because of that, God opened another door to go to Macedonia, and he began to go to farther regions than he had planned. Why? Because he rested in the sovereign hand of God. He makes it back home And then he hits his final third missionary journey, and it's his heart's desire to go encourage the churches. And while he's on this third missionary journey, there's a famine. There is Jerusalem Jewish Christians who are struggling in Jerusalem. And so he takes up an offering between all of the people who've come to faith in Christ, from Gentile Christians, even at that. And so he brings those back. That's a heartbeat of his. And so in Acts 21, he returns back to Jerusalem to take this offering to those who were struggling. But all along the way, if you remember, he had been warned by the Holy Spirit that when he goes to Jerusalem, there's going to be suffering. There's going to be difficulty for him. And even some of his friends wanted to stop him because they knew that things were going to be difficult for him. We learn from that, that sometimes even our good friends who may be well-intended wants us to take an easier road. But sometimes God may have a hard road for us that we have to take. And as we learn that Paul said to them in Acts 21, it says, I'm ready to go to Jerusalem, even if I have to die there for Christ. He goes, and while he's there, he's in the temple, and this is when the storyline changes in the book of Acts. Because when he's in Acts 21, he's there, he goes to the temple, he goes to worship there, and some Asian Jews who had disliked him greatly while he was sharing the gospel in his missionary journey, they had followed him on many different places, and they came to the temple, they seized him, they began to beat him, to kill him, and the Roman tribune, who was a high-ranking military official who was responsible for maintaining peace in that city, brought him out of that mob to find out what in the world was going on, and that set the stage for the rest of the book of Acts. Think of it this way. All the way up to Acts 21, Paul has been on the offense, free man, sharing the gospel, and for the rest of this book, he's a contained man, a bound man, and now the gospel is on defense. He now has to stand trial for all of these different people who want to try to see him dead. You imagine your life. Everybody wants you dead because they dislike what you're saying. Do you realize that that is the case in some places? If you remember just a couple of years ago, one of our missionary partners that we have overseas, one of the local pastors where he worked, had that very thing. He was marked by people and in broad daylight was taken by people and still to this day has yet to be found. Because people had disliked what he was saying. Why did they dislike it? For Paul, and even to this day, that oftentimes when, understand this, that the gospel sometimes is confrontational. And you're telling people that their way is the wrong way and Christ is the only way. Some people don't want that because, as we learn even from John 1, as we studied John chapter 1, that the light shines on the darkness and the darkness doesn't like the light. But here's the beautiful picture that as we get all the way up to Acts 24, we have seen where Paul is going to have five different trials. He stands before the Jewish people. As Paul was arrested in Acts 21, he spoke to the Roman tribune and says, let me speak to them. And Paul began to share the gospel with them, told them who he was, how he identified with them. And he began to explain to them how Christ changed his life. And they were listening. But when he began to say to them that God had called them to the Gentiles, a mob broke out again, and so the Roman tribune had to pull him aside one more time. And then Paul stood trial before the Sanhedrin, which is a mixture between Pharisees and Sadducees, two Jewish groups. And while he was there, Paul was wise because he knew that they disagreed in regards to the resurrection. And as Paul was standing there, he said, I'm on trial because I believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Well, that just sent chaos in regards to the Sanhedrin because the Sadducees disagreed. And so the Pharisees are saying, we find no fault in him. And then chaos broke out again. And so the Roman tribune has to pull him to the side. And then there is an attack plan to kill Paul. And so the Roman tribune finds out about it. And so secretly at nighttime, he sends out over half of the military personnel that he has to protect Paul, to get him to the Roman governor. May I mind you? That this small detail that we see this and you say, oh, that Roman tribune is simply being gracious. I want to remind you that if God promised him in Acts 21, because Paul, as he was being arrested there in Acts 21, the Lord spoke to him and says, not to worry, Paul, you're going to go to Rome to testify for me. God was sovereignly working through even the Roman unbelievers to accomplish his purpose. May you understand something. God's hand is involved in all things. No circumstances, no evidence of things that just happened to be. God is in control of all things. And so God was orchestrating all these pieces, and now we get to Acts 24, and he's standing before the Roman governor named Felix. How do we stand to give a defense for the faith of Jesus Christ when it's your turn? When you have an opportunity in the family, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, do we stand boldly as Paul does? How many of us struggle to stand boldly at times? How many of us struggle sometimes to know what we need to say, how we should say it, when we should say it? Maybe next time we think, I'll have another opportunity, when the opportunity is just simply placed right before us on a platter. You see, we get to Acts 24, 25, 26, and 27, and 28. There aren't so many just imperative commands where we see God saying, believers, do this. But what we do see is a man of God who loved God, who loved his word, who loved people, and we saw God use him greatly. For you see, when we study this historical narrative and this story, the way that we look at this is we see and say, okay, what is this teaching me about God? And secondly, how can I learn from this man of faith of how he lived boldly for the faith of Christ in his very persecuted moment? How can I live in a free moment in 2019? That's how we look at this. I want you to look at this, and I want you to be encouraged that God is still in control of whatever it is that you're going through right now. Because in every one of us in this room, our lives are all vastly different. We all have different circumstances and all different situations, but regardless of what it is, we could compare the pros and cons and the hardships and the difficulties of all of our lives, but in all of that, it would still boil down to this one particular truth that I would point every one of us to, that I myself even have to hold to. God, and regardless of all that's going on, I can simply hold to the fact that God is still in control. And even secondly, we're going to see in this particular way that we can understand that we, as we look at this particular situation, that God, by His grace, can use us in the midst of our great situation and our lives. The last thing I want you to see today is this. God gave Paul some divine opportunities. Let me define what I mean by that, because we're going to see this. A divine opportunity is one of those things that just God lays in your lap of a person or a worker or a family member that maybe you've been praying for, or maybe you weren't even expecting, and it just so happens to come fully ready for you, where the door is wide open for you. Or maybe they even start the conversation when you're wondering, how in the world can I share with this person? But they actually start the conversation. That's what we call a divine opportunity. And we're going to see in this moment where God orchestrated those things and how Paul walked right through that door. I want our hearts to be encouraged today. I want your heart to be encouraged to know this. If you are in His kingdom, God wants to use you for His kingdom. He's called all of us to serve Him well. So here's how we're going to see this passage of Scripture. It lays out very well for us. Paul, as he stands before Felix the governor, accusations are going to be made against him. We're going to look at those accusations. Secondly, we're going to see Paul's defense. How does he defend when someone has spoken things against him? And thirdly, we will see, how does he handle that divine opportunity? And may we be challenged by that. Let's look at the text now in Acts chapter 24. Let's first look at the accusations that are brought against him. Now, what I want you to see in this aspect, you say, well, I'm not on trial. I may not necessarily have an accusation like this against me, but I want you to put yourself in his shoes in this way. What do people say against you? Some people may say, well, you're not a Christian because you failed last week. Or you say, you tried and you failed again. You got to go back to God's grace for His forgiveness. There's all kinds of ways that people may accuse us in our walk with Christ. But let's see his accusations. Just look at verse 1, Acts chapter 24. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. That 5 days is in reference to back when the Roman Tribune has brought him to Caesarea. So he's been in jail, if you will, for 5 days. And so he's sitting there waiting for this trial. Ananias, who's the high priest, comes down. Tertullus is most likely the lawyer that the Jews have hired. And then we pick up there. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all greatness. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." Let me set the stage for us so you understand. The Jews have most likely hired Tertullus, since it's all that we know about him, who's most likely a lawyer who knows well about the Roman law, who also knows well about the Jewish belief. Tertullus begins with this, what is commonly practiced as someone stands before a Roman official. He's simply speaking flattery. Simply trying to gather Felix's attention, because basically Tertullus is lying through his teeth. Because Tertullus is saying things about Felix that's simply contrary to what the Jews think about him. Let me just kind of break that down for you so you understand this. Look at there in verse 2. "We enjoy much peace, and by your foresight." Man, the Jewish people, to say it lightly, disliked Felix greatly. There was not really much peace under him. It was chaos under him. People were revolting against him all the time. And so they were simply just raising up this statement to be able to say, "Hey, we enjoy all of this peace." Basically to say, "You're such a wonderful leader." And when true, the Jews didn't like him at all. And then secondly, when he says here, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, and we accept this with all gratitude. In fact, Felix was known as a barbarous, evil man. And when anybody revolted against him or the Roman law whatsoever, he killed them. Period. It is to that background that Tertullus knows. And so this is why the Jews are coming to him. You put the pieces together. If Felix is known for killing any kind of insurrection, guess what they think that they think Felix is going to do to Paul? Kill him. So he paints this beautiful picture and simply waxes eloquently. And Felix loves it because he's a vain man. "I am a good guy, aren't I? I do bring peace. I am doing some great reforms. I've killed a few people, but it's good, isn't it?" So he's simply getting him on his side to speak all of these different things. And then the accusations begin. There's three accusations that are made here. First and foremost, he begins to speak the first accusation that we see that's right there. He says to him, he's a plague. Look with me at verse 4. "But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. We found this man a plague who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout their world." Hear what he's saying here. He doesn't say that Paul is causing a plague. He's saying that Paul is the plague. He's the problem. He's the root of all of this chaos and this rioting that has happened. Now, I want to remind you that Tertullus is on dangerous ground here. Because may I remind you that Felix was handed a letter by the Roman tribune of what actually happened to Paul when he was in Jerusalem. You remember that when Paul was in the temple, Paul didn't cause the riot. It was the Asian Jews who came and caused the riot. And Felix has all of that information that has been handed to him. But Tertullus is painting this picture that Paul is the one who is the ringleader. Now, Felix could have stopped him because he knows that Tertullus is actually incorrect in this particular declaration. Paul is not necessarily a person who's stirring up riots in that way. But notice the second accusation that he gives to him. Right there in verse 5. "We found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world. And he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Now, Tertullus is wise in his word usage. Now, if you've ever sat in the court of law, I'm not sure if we have any attorneys who are in this room, but attorneys select and choose their verbiage very carefully to make certain that they're presenting their case in a way by which it's going to be hanging even sometimes even on a word. Tertullus is painting Paul as a person who's an insurrectionist because he says he's the ringleader of the Nazarene, what's that word? Sect, S-E-C-T. Now, you know why that seems to be a problem is because of this. In the Roman law, that was actually religious freedom, even for the Christians to worship. Do you remember there was something very significant when Paul was brought to trial back when he was in Corinth? There was a ruling that was made just a few years prior to this that actually caused Christian worship to be fine. Let me convince you of that. Let me show that to you again. Turn to Acts 18, verse 12. This is why Tertullus is actually choosing this word sect, because something that was outside of what was approved could be a problematic from a political standpoint. But those who are worshiping Christ has already been proven that it was fine. Look at Acts 18, verse 12. Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. The Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves, I refuse to be a judge of these things." That statement was profound. The reason why is because Gallio the proconsul was not saying that it was illegal for Paul and the Christians to worship God. The absence of ruling against it was a ruling for it. So this was a Roman law now. And so this is why Tertullus is trying to twist these words to make Paul out to be not just a worshiper of what has been approved, but something that was a diversion off of that. He's a leader of this Nazarene sect. Why would he call it the leader of the Nazarene sect? Because where was Jesus from? It's your turn to participate. Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus' hometown. So these words, he's now saying it's a plague. He's saying he's a ringleader. He's making him out. Understand, these first two are political. He's a plague. He's causing problems, because surely if Paul is causing problems for this Roman governor Felix, then yeah, let's squash him. Let's put it down, because there needs to be peace. Then this third one, though, the accusation that's brought against him was simply unfounded. Notice, if you would, in verse 6, he even tried to profane, we're back in Acts 24, we even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Oh, what a lie. Tertullus is saying, we seized him. No, he didn't. The Jews tried to kill him. This is how in Acts 21, they mobbed him. It was the Roman tribune who had to rescue him out of their hands. Mind you, Felix has the letter from the Roman tribune of all that really took place. So Tertullus, who probably is unaware that he holds the letter in his hand, Felix actually could squash him because of his actual false legal declarations. But understand this. Get the picture. Paul is to the side. He's in the courtroom. Now, if someone speaks something falsely against you, what happens to you? The hair raises on your back. And you say, that's not so. And we get impatient. And imagine if you're in the court of law and all these things are happening. Who can just sit patiently and just wait your turn? Chomping at the bit, your nails are going into the table, you're simply wanting, you're turning red, your blood pressure is rising, you just can't wait, and you want to explode because you want to defend your case. Anybody in the room like that? If anyone speaks against you, and you know it's not false, because it's an attack on your character, it's an attack on your personhood, and you say, that's not me. Paul just simply stands and he waits his turn. Do you know why? Paul is trusting in the hand of God, even in this moment. Do you remember what he said in Acts 21? He says, I'm willing to go to Jerusalem even if I have to die for it. Do you realize innocent people have died for the faith? So here, Paul is simply just waiting these accusations that's come against him. Now, I want you to put yourself in his shoes and in your own life. What accusations have people made against you? Anyone ever accused you of being someone who talks too much about Jesus, lives too much for him, tries to be someone who's too good, or someone simply accused you and said, you claim to be a Christian, but yet your walk's not matching it? Now, that's a very dangerous accusation. We need to make certain that we're living in such a way that regardless of what people say against us, that we know our conscience is right before God, our conscience is right before man, and we live in such a way that it doesn't matter what someone says about me, I know that I am pleasing God. That's why Paul could stand there in great peace and great trust, because he knew he has lived in such a way that's honored God. That, folks, I think is a challenge for all of us in this room to hear from Paul in this particular way. No matter what someone says against you, and so you don't have to put your head on your pillow and worry about pleasing this person or pleasing that person. The only person you and I need to please is God Almighty. He's the judge. He's the righteous one. And so Paul, as we see this man of faith, and Paul was a bold man. Yet in this moment, he waited his turn. The accusations are made against him. So what does Paul simply say here when we said that he's profaned the temple there in verse 6? That wasn't true. It's based on assumption. Do you remember what actually happened in that particular moment? He profaned the temple of these very Jews. Actually, if you were to go back to Acts chapter 21, when Paul was actually going into the temple, there was an Ephesian man who was out in the courtyard. And so they assumed that he had taken him into the temple and defiled the temple. So they made a false assumption in regards to what he was. But it wasn't true. It's just simply someone who was there. So what's the defense? False accusations made against him. How does he stand upon those things? Here's what's important. I want you to get. Paul doesn't come to speak against those people's character. Pay attention to this. He simply points to what is true about himself. Hear the difference. Because it's easy when someone wants to accuse us that we want to turn on them. But that's not what Paul does, ever. He simply speaks the truth of who he is, and he points to the fact and say, look at the evidence of my own life. Man, that's the way we all need to live. That our lives can simply be the testimony. Our lives can be the witness and the evidence so that God can use our lives. So look at verse 10. We'll pick up in verse 9. Let's look at how Paul defends his character and his faith. The Jews now also joined in this charge, affirming that all these things were so. So guess who's lying now? It's not just Tertullus, it's all those Jews who are there, simply because if they have a group of witnesses, and hopefully Tertullus will hear them, or not Tertullus, the Felix will be persuaded by the crowd saying it's all true. Paul waits. And so verse 10, when the governor had nodded to him to speak. You know, as I'm reading this, I'm saying this, I'm thinking, if I'm Felix, I'm probably sitting there thinking, you don't know what I know. But he simply nods, and Paul speaks. Paul doesn't stand up and say, that's a bunch of liars. That'd be easy for us to do, right? Simply to then throw accusation bombs right back at them. That's man's tactics. That's flesh tactics. But rather, he begins to speak, and he begins to speak. And I want you to hear how the attitude and the character of Paul, as I'm studying this next verse just leaps off the page. Listen to it. Knowing that for many years, this is Paul now speaking, you have been a judge over this nation. Now notice, Paul doesn't speak a bunch of flattery to him. He just says, you've been a judge. He didn't say he's a good one. He didn't say he's a bad one. He just says, you've been a judge for a long time. Now I won't get to my case. He's trying to actually follow suit in regards, because they're all supposed to speak this beneficiary kind of contributing to just paint Felix's egos. You've been a judge. Now I want to go on. That's what he does. But then he makes this statement. Notice what he says. I cheerfully make my defense. I don't see many of us having that kind of attitude. Oh, they've just lied and just smeared me in the mud, but I'm going to cheerfully stand for Christ right now. How do you get to that point? Understand this. None of us. You can't fabricate something like that. That's what struck me about this. You can't fabricate cheerfulness when you're in the midst of misery. You can't fabricate joy when you're actually suffering. You can't fabricate happiness when the world is falling apart. How is it possible that he can cheerfully make a defense? Because he is rooted in what we talked about last week. He was rooted in the rock of God's word. He was rooted in a life of prayer. It was those bedrock things that caused Paul in this very moment to say, I'm cheerfully making my defense. Because you know what's on the inside of Paul? He's remembering the promises of God. I might have accusations all brought around me, but God said, I'm going to get to speak for his name. He was holding to the promises of God. And may I encourage all of us that that's what we have to hold to, is the promises that God has given us. You hold to those things when everything else seems to be uncertain. You just hold to what you know. And Paul's doing that. Cheerfully, I make my defense. So what's the first one? He simply takes him one at a time. What was the first accusation? First accusation was, this is a troublemaker. He's a plague. What's Paul's response to that? In verse 11 through verse 13, he simply says, I'm not. You can verify, O Felix, that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship to Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. You do the math. This is what he's saying. Look. Now, remember, how long, according to verse 1, how long has it been since he's actually in court now? It says after 5 days. He's been in prison now for 5 days, and now he's coming to court. So you do the math. Paul is saying, look, I was only in Jerusalem maybe 6 days. How is it possible that I could even cause a riot, get a bunch of people behind me, and actually cause this great disturbance, Felix? It's only been 12 days since then. He's simply pointing to say, look, it's not even possible. I'm not a troublemaker at all. Secondly, verse 13. He basically says, I am not a ringleader. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I do confess, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the just. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. You know what he simply could have said in this moment? He could have just simply said, you know what? I'm not the leader of the sect. But what he does is he says, look, I'm an unashamed follower of God. Do you understand? To the Romans, the allegiance was supposed to be to the emperor. And he's not backing down in this moment. He says, look, I'm not the ringleader, but I will tell you, I'm the follower of the way. Unashamedly, I believe in the hope of God. I believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Of that, I'm guilty. May that be the case for us. That if someone accuses us of being a follower of Christ, a follower of the way, sold out for Christ, then your charge, your response is guilty. Guilty as charged. May that be us. May we never try to squirm out of that and say, actually, I don't follow him. I just kind of go to church. May that never come from our lips. May we say, indeed, Christ is my all. Paul stood boldly for it. And the last accusation that was made against him, he said, I'm not a troublemaker, I'm not a ringleader. And then he says, I didn't defile the temple. Verse 17, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation, present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me, purified in the temple without a crowd or a tumult, but some Jews from Asia. He's clarifying, but some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Do you understand? The accusations that are being brought before him is a breach of Roman law. The accusations that are being brought before him were not by those who actually caused those accusations. It's simply Tertullus is restating what someone else has said. The accusers are supposed to be present. In the court of law, Felix could have thrown it out. But Felix is a people pleaser. Felix wants the applause of people, the applause of man, so he doesn't make a ruling. What does Felix do? He knows there's nothing really here that can bring an accusation or a charge against Paul, so what does Felix do? Verse 22. Felix had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. So he put them off saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Now I want you to understand something. He already had the letter from the Roman tribune. Do you know what this means? He's punting because he doesn't want to make the tough decision or the hard decision simply just to let him go. He simply punts it down the road. So Paul stays in jail. The accusers have to leave. And it's from this ruling. Listen to me. It's from the unfair treatment that Paul now is going to have a one-on-one opportunity with Felix the governor, and not in a court of law with a bunch of mobsters interrupting him. Now he gets to have a one-on-one audience with him because it was an inconvenience. How much in our own lives of inconvenient things have taken place? Things that have been not the way we wanted to. But could it be that those inconveniences, those difficulties, those circumstances may be what God is orchestrating for this divine opportunity? Look at it. What happens? What is his divine opportunity? So verse 24. Actually, notice the grace that's given to him in verse 23. Felix gave orders to the centurion that he should be, meaning Paul, kept in custody but have some liberty. None of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Paul has not backed down. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control, notice this, he reasoned about it. You know what that means? He's having a conversation with Felix. He's having a dialogue. He's using persuasion. He's using rhetoric. He's trying to help him to understand these things about what is true about the faith in Christ. Do you think it penetrated Felix? It did. Because notice Felix's response. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. Translate that. Felix is bothered. Felix is convicted because of the truth that he's been hearing. So what does Felix do? Go away from me for the present time. Do you know why this penetrates? Because when Paul was talking about righteousness, Christ is the righteous one, and Felix's life was far from righteous. Drusilla is his third wife, and he actually convinced her to leave the husband that she had and persuaded her, also using magic at that particular moment, to convince her to come and be his wife. And so when Paul is speaking about righteousness, guess what's on Felix's mind? Unrighteous living, lack of self-control, knowing the judgment of God. He's guilty as charged. How many of us, when we heard what was true and the light shined upon us, it brought conviction to our soul? Now, I think there's something very interesting here. Felix makes this statement in verse 25, when I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Now notice, Paul could have stayed in jail. Felix could have never called him, but something was in the working here. Felix has to call him back. Notice in verse 26, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Guess what Felix is simply wanting Paul to do? Bribery. Why does he think a guy who's in prison has money to bribe him? Do you remember what Paul has already testified to? Hey, after all these years, I came bringing an offering to all of these people. So guess what Felix thinks? Hey, this guy's got connections. He's got money. He can buy his way out. Now, do you know what? If Paul would have made an appeal to his church, you know what they probably would have done? They probably could have paid it. But get this. Paul is not depending upon human effort and human workery. He's trusting in God's hand. Now, here's something else I want you to understand. Paul also knew he was going to go to Rome and to be able to speak. So the other action that Paul could have taken, he could have simply become mum and said nothing and simply waited till he got to Rome. But hear this, Paul was being faithful to the situation that was right in front of him at that time. He didn't wait till he got to Rome. He was faithful with what was in front of him. Oh, how we all could learn that lesson. How we all can learn from that lesson. How many of us simply want things to get a little bit better and then we'll be more faithful? How many of us think that we get out of this situation, then I'm going to do things different for the Lord? What we can learn from Paul is to simply say, we know where he's going, we know his story, but may we all understand, we don't all know how our story unfolds. But Paul was simply faithful, and he's there, and he's presenting the gospel. But notice, Notice something that's different. There's a key pronoun that's used here in verse 26 that I want you to understand something. Remember, Drusilla and Felix are the ones who called for Paul. But after that first conversation, guess who's not in the picture? Verse 26. The same time he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. Guess who doesn't want to hear it anymore? Drusilla. Because, see, she was Jewish. She knew what the law required. She was guilty. But even if Felix's motives was bribery, he continued to call him back. So Paul didn't say, man, your motives are wrong. I'm not even going to waste my time. He was faithful to share over and over again. Did Felix come to faith in Christ? As far as we know, no. Look at how the text ends. Verse 27. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. His uncircumstantial situation now is going to give him another opportunity in chapter 25. Look at this passage of Scripture. And as I read this passage of Scripture, I wonder how many of us have poured out our hearts like Paul to people, like Paul did to Felix. Because I'm sure that if Luke tells us that Paul is reasoning with him, you know what that means? Paul is pouring out, persuading, trying to help Felix to understand. Listen, Paul does not deny the working of God, and he has to be the one who brings people to saving faith. But Paul understands that he is the responsible one to proclaim the truth. How many of us have poured your heart out to a family member, a friend, a coworker, a child, and yet you see that person simply walk away or simply say they're not interested? A period is placed at the end of this chapter, and the chapter moves on, and it's almost like you're thinking that something dramatic should take place here. It's like getting to the end of the movie and it doesn't end like you're thinking it should. You're like, wait a minute, that's the end of the wait a minute, why are these names coming up on the screen? And there's no part two. Oh, don't be disappointed, brethren. Because there's great truths to learn from this passage of Scripture. Here's how we can be encouraged by this text of Scripture. Let me give you some. Thinking of how we apply this great text, because this is the way I want to teach you to read the Bible. When you're reading historical narratives like this and you don't see an imperative command where it says, Byron, do this. Byron, don't do this. We look at this and we say, okay, God, what can I learn from this? I'm learning, number one, I need to trust God that He's in control and He's working all things for His good and for His glory to use me the way He wants me to be used. You look at this story and God was working in Paul's life. You step back and you see even the mob that took place. The threat against his life is what caused him to have this very moment to stand before Felix. And so you right now may not be in the moment where you can see what God is doing. Some of you may be in the muck right now. And the difficulty. And the tragedy. And the hardship. And I'm here to say to you, just like Paul did, trust in God's sovereign controlling hand. Be just like that song that we sang, I count on one thing. The same God that never fails will not fail me now. You will not fail me now. Hold to it. Number two, not only trust Him. Two, are we, as a question, are we cheerful in our circumstances? It is easy in our flesh, in the moments of difficulty, to turn to murmuring rather than praising. Rather than praising God, praying to Him, trusting Him. Do you understand that sometimes saying I'm cheerful and this thing, particular song, it says, yes, I will. I'll lift you high in the lowest valley. Do you know sometimes it's faith. It's faith to call out to Him in the moments of difficulty. It's faith to be able to say, God, it's hard, but I'm trusting You. Some of us need to look and say, God, make me cheerful again. Do you know David was the one, he also said, God, restore unto me, what? The joy. The joy of my salvation. Some of you may be in the spot where you feel like all you want to do is wallow. And you want everybody else to wallow with you. Maybe you need to pray this morning, God, give me cheer in the midst of my difficulty. Don't pray, God, just take the difficulty. Pray, God, help me in the midst of my difficulty. Thirdly, we're seeing that we can trust Him. Secondly, we can see that we asking God to be cheerful. And it goes back to what we had the last couple of weeks. Are we rooted in the Word of God? Are we rooted in time with prayer? Because those things can be fabricated. So we depend upon God to change our heart, change our mind, change our perspective. Because it's in those moments of difficulty where the Holy Spirit can bring those truths back to our minds. Thirdly, we look at this and we see how that Paul was very aware of the divine opportunities. How many of us are aware of the divine opportunities that God has in place for you? My divine opportunities may be completely different than Susie's divine opportunities, than Jason's divine opportunities, than Drew's divine opportunities. God's divine opportunities are all different. So don't say, God, give me a divine opportunity like he's got or like she's got. Just simply say, God, open my eye to see him. You know, growing up, I used to hear, pray that God gives you an opportunity. Wrong way to pray. Pray, God, help me to see what is already there. Because they are all around us. You say, how do you know that biblically? Because Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. So I guarantee you, if you will do this week, God, help me to see one opportunity this week. I promise you, He'll open your eyes. And then it will be up to you to step in faith, to walk through that divine opportunity, to talk, to speak, to brag on God, to point that person to Christ. Lastly, I just want to encourage you. You and I cannot make people believe. Paul, one of the greatest orators, the greatest persuasive individuals, the person with greatest rhetoric, a person with high academics, couldn't convince Felix. So if you're pouring your heart out to someone, don't hang your head down because you feel like you failed. If you shared, you succeeded. We don't know how Felix's story unfolded. Could it be that years later he came to faith in Christ? I don't know. What about the person that you come in contact with when you're on vacation? You see that person hundreds and thousands of miles away, but God gives you a divine opportunity, or someone around the world that you may not ever see them again, but God may use you as one of those pieces that places the seed or waters the seed. It's us simply saying, God, I can't make these people come to faith, but I'm trusting in you. Something I learned a long time ago that I want to remind you of. Holy Spirit is the convictor. You and I are simply the messenger. So Redemption Church, this book of Acts is the beginning and the multiplication of the church. And the church continued to multiply. Even though Paul was in prison, the church still moved on. It's the glorious picture of God using multiple people to share the gospel. How many of us sometimes think the whole world weighs upon our own shoulders, but we simply get to be one piece to a glorious picture of what God is doing? And may we at Redemption Church realize we are one piece to brothers and sisters around the world sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But may we be like Paul when the opportunities rise, that we'll defend the faith, that we'll be unashamed and we'll say, I'm a follower of the way. Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. When circumstances seem to be difficult and hard things weigh up on me, may we trust in the God who's holding us together, and we say, I cling to you. And yes, I will. Yes, I will. I will bless your name. Some of you who may be in this room, who may be going through hardship or difficulty, simply needed to hear this word to press on. Some of you who are in this room who have never come to faith in Christ, let me tell you something. I don't know how in the world I could live without Christ in my life. So if you're walking through dark roads, dark times, and you don't have Christ, turn to the rock. He's the way. Believer, defend the faith well. Hold the torch high and point people to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, your word is so good. We look at historical narrative passages like this and sometimes we wonder, how do we apply this text? But oh God, you made it clear to us today that we look in this man's life where accusations were made and his character was true. Paul could say that his conscience was clear before man and you. And he was faithful to the opportunity that was around him. So Lord, I ask for this church family, myself included in this church, that you would help us. You would help us to be faithful. You would help us not to back down. You would help us not to be ashamed. You would help us to be strong. Help us to be faithful to the divine opportunities that you may give us this week. Forgive us when we are not like Paul, when our circumstances are hard and we want to murmur, we want to complain, and we want to bring everybody else down around us because we want everybody to feel our woe. So God, I pray that for us, we would hold to you. We would hold and trust that you are the sovereign God who can walk us through deep roads, walk us through hard situations. And God, there are some brothers and sisters in this room, some that are watching by streaming this morning who are in some very difficult spots. And it's been hard to press on. So God, by your grace and the Holy Spirit who lives in them, I ask on their behalf, God, that you would encourage their hearts anew this morning. Refresh their faith. Give them endurance. Help them to press on. Help them to be reminded of the truths that are true in your character. That you are a God who will never leave us alone. So God, I pray for those in this room who have been faithful to the opportunities that are in front of them. And oftentimes with no response from anyone. Oh God, help us. Help us to not be discouraged in our faithful sharing. But Lord, we do pray. We do pray you'd help us to be faithful. And God, we pray that you would reap a harvest of souls succumbing to your kingdom. Father, I pray if there's any in this room, any who listen by stream this morning, who have been on the side that Felix is in, who's on the side that Drusilla is in, and they're hearing the gospel, and they've been convicted, and they're pushing it away. But today, God, your gospel, the truth is penetrating their hearts. Give them faith today to believe, to respond in faith, to say, yes, I do trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Oh God, we worship you. And as we sing this song to you, let it be a beautiful sound to your ears to sing to you. Here is our heart, Lord. Here is our life. Use it for your good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing this great song, let's sing it as a prayer to Him. As Andrew leads us, sing it. Tell the Lord that here is your heart. Let's worship Him through this song. You come if you need prayer. If you need to come, Jared and I are here.